Just as you're turning there, and look at, don't get to Wikipedia now, and if you were to get to your Bible now, but if you were to get to Wikipedia and put in King Darius, it basically says King Darius is not mentioned in any historical records. He only comes up in the Bible, and therefore he's obviously a fictitious character invented by the author of Daniel. And Wikipedia would also tell you that Daniel was probably written in the 2nd century BC, definitely not by Daniel, definitely not by someone who was around in the time of Babylon and so on. So you read that and you think, oh, okay. Maybe this is all just kind of make-believe story, isn't it, that we've been looking at. And the interesting thing is, people once upon a time said a very similar thing about King Belshazzar. Belshazzar is a fictitious king made up by the author of Daniel. There's no record of Belshazzar. And actually, it was interesting because if you look at the book of Daniel, it seems that Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. Because in the last verse of chapter 5, it tells us that he was killed, and then Darius became the king. And he was the Medes and the Persians, a different empire, took over from the Babylonians. And so you think, well, okay, we know that the Bible says that Belshazzar was the last king, but actually we know that Nabonidus was the last king. If you look at the records of the kings of Israel, and the last king of Israel was a guy called Nabonidus. So again, people say, well, clearly the author of the Bible doesn't know what he's on about. It's just make-believe, not real characters. I mean, we used to say that until they discovered this cylinder. If you can have the picture up on the screen, if you go to the British Museum, you can see this cylinder, and it's called the Nabonidus Cylinder. It's an inscription of a decree of the last king of Babylon, King Nabonidus. But the interesting thing on that cylinder is that Nabonidus says, when he's out of town, which actually we discovered that Nabonidus was most of the time, he was a bit of an absentee king, preferred to go off on travels rather than to be king. He says, my son will be the king in my place. He will act as co-regent with me. And my son is Belshazzar. So this guy who seemed like a fictitious invented character isn't a fictitious invented character. He was like a king. He wasn't the complete king. His dad was the king, Nabonidus, and he never took over from his dad because his whole empire was destroyed before he had the opportunity to become the number one king, as it were. Which is really interesting because, as you see as we look through the story, when the writing is on the wall and King Belshazzar wants to invest to get someone to interpret it, what does he say? He says, I'll make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, if you think back to the story of Joseph, when Pharaoh wants to give Joseph the highest honor that he can, he makes him the second highest in the kingdom. So why does Belshazzar make Daniel the third highest in the kingdom? Well, because he himself is only the second highest in the kingdom, because his dad is the real king. So not only is Daniel accurate in this, Belshazzar was actually acting as king. He's accurate in really little detail. He knows that he's not actually the full king, that there is another king over him. Which is interesting, because where people would have dismissed this as fictitious, they realise actually this fits. So Darius, we don't have evidence of a king called Darius. So what do we make of that? Well, we're not sure, is the answer. Probably the best guess is that Darius is another name for King Cyrus, who's also mentioned in the Bible and also mentioned in historical records. And it could be that kings were sometimes known by two names. We're not definitely sure. But the principle is this, the absence of evidence doesn't mean evidence of absence. Just because we don't always understand how all the bits fit together doesn't mean that therefore we should just dismiss the Bible. And often we find things that show, just like with Belshazzar, this is actually real history. So, all that by way of a little introduction. That was stretching on a Sunday morning from lack of sleep, don't worry. That was just a bit of archaeology to wake you up. Now, not to discuss, but just to think about. As you look at what's happening in Ukraine and Russia, have you ever thought, what should you pray? As you look at Putin in particular, one man who seems to be able to cause untold misery and suffering to millions, and the knock-on implication for famine that may well come to Africa and other regions this year as a result, billions possibly. you pray when you think of someone like Putin? Part of me wants to pray that God humbles him and he comes to repentance and he becomes a Christian. But then you kind of pray that, and you think, is that really going to happen? Like, is it really worth even trying to pray that? And then part of me kind of wants to pray that someone kills him, but then you kind of think, well, should I pray that as a Christian? Should I pray that, you know, God can kill someone? Or God set someone else up to kill someone? And then when you think about the refugee situation that we're now seeing right across our continents, what do we pray for the millions of refugees who suddenly had to flee their homes? Not just from Ukraine, as I mentioned, people also, believers from Russia, from Belarus, from surrounding countries. What do we pray for people like that? It's hard, isn't it? Well, keep those thoughts in our mind, because actually what we're going to look at this morning, I think, might help us in that regard. Chapter 5, let's look at Belshazzar. Belshazzar holds this great banquet, and he brings in all of his top officials for this banquet, but he also brings in something else, doesn't he? In chapter 5, verse 3, they brought in the gold goblets that have been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here's Belshazzar. Nothing wrong with having a banquet, but what's the problem? He takes these goblets that were used to worship God in the temple and he uses them just to have a booze up with his mates. In other words, Belshazzar treats God as if he's nothing and he treats himself as if he's everything. Someone said the big problem in life is that people take themselves too seriously and they don't take God seriously. And we see that with Belshazzar. He takes himself incredibly seriously. Look at me. Doesn't care at all about God. Actually, we need to take ourselves less seriously. We need to take God more seriously. And so in the midst of this great party, this hand writes these words, mene, mene, tekel, parsin, on the wall. And it says literally his knees knock together. Verse 6, and his face turned pale. If you can put the picture up, go to the National Gallery in London, you can see this picture of Rembrandt depicting this scene. And I just think it's a brilliant picture that brings out some of the shock and the amazement on the faces of the characters, how this party has just turned in an instant, and the sense of anxiety that's there on their faces. Which reminds me, there's a fascinating video, I think you probably watch it on YouTube, of Ceausescu giving a speech to crowds in Bucharest, and then shots ring out, and you see the colour drain from Ceausescu's face, and he starts to realise that his power might be coming to an end. And how in an instant, people with great power can be humbled in that way. So it's very, very difficult to try and work out which legs those are. We were trying to do that last night. Just keep pressing, we might get there one day. Hey! Can we have Rembrandt back on? I think we need to have it back on now, we can actually see it. There you go. Hey. Rembrandt like painting in dark colours, so you can see. But there you have it. And so suddenly, here's Belshazzar, he's in shock, he can't interpret it. And so some of the people say, there was a guy who could interpret things like this, Daniel. And they remember what Daniel had done for Nebuchadnezzar in years gone by. And so they bring out Daniel, and Daniel speaks to him, and he rebukes him. Look at verse 18. He says, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar." By the way, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't his actual father, because in the Bible when it says father, it can mean predecessor or ancestor. There are a few kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar coming along. He gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of his high position, he gave him all nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wants to put to death, he put to death. Those he wants to spare, he spared. Those he wants to promote, he promoted. And those he wants to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from his people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God was sovereign over all nations of earth, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, verse 22, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. A little phrase is significant, you knew all of this. And at first, when you read the story, you think, well, Nebuchadnezzar gets a lot of chances, doesn't he? He gets four chances of God intervening in his life through different people before he finally came to know God. And at first, you read the story of Belshazzar, you think it's a bit not fair. He's just having a party, and then suddenly God judges him. Actually, he did know, didn't he? He had lots of opportunities to know who God was. Lots of examples that should have challenged him and his lifestyle, and he chose to reject it. And so God ultimately brings about this judgment. And it says that very night he was slain, verse 30, and Darius took over the kingdom. And actually, we know what that very night was. It was the 12th of October, 539 BC. It's just interesting, isn't it? We can actually put some exact dates on some of these biblical events. This isn't just a kind of make-believe story. It actually happens. So God judges him. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to repentance. Belshazzar is judged. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we don't like talking about God's judgments. It's much nicer to talk about God's love. It's nicer to talk about people who change for the better. Stories about God's judgment don't always sit easily with us, do they? But I think sometimes that's because we live in the West and we live in a very sheltered environment very often. And actually, if you live in Ukraine today, the idea of God bringing judgments is probably a great comfort, isn't it? Yeah. Great comfort to know that God is a God who does bring justice. And sometimes we see that justice enacted now as people are brought down and deposed. And the encouraging thing as a Christian is actually we know that ultimately, even if that doesn't happen now, it will happen one day. God is a God who will bring justice. I was reading a Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, and he says, I didn't used to like the idea of a God of wrath. I liked the idea of a God of love, but I didn't like the idea of a God of wrath, a God who would judge. He says, that was until the war in Yugoslavia. He says, and then I saw my people bombed and brutalized and murdered and killed. He says, and then I couldn't believe in a God who wasn't wrathful in the face of evil like that. I wanted God to be a God of justice. God is a God of justice. And if people choose to reject him and to reject what he has done, ultimately there is a justice to come. And in a way, that brings comfort and encouragement to us. So that's chapter 5, that's Belshazzar, God's judgment upon him. And then in chapter 6, we've got Darius. And Darius, as you mentioned, is a king of a different empire. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, which takes over from the Babylonians. And it's under this empire that ultimately the exiles from Israel are allowed to go home. And he appoints these satraps, among them Daniel, to help govern the kingdom. And we read that the satraps become jealous of Daniel. His position. And so they come up with a bit of a plan to try and catch him out. And verse 7, the royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed, not sure they all agreed, not sure Daniel was in on it, that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or other human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. So they appeal to his pride, don't they, to make him issue this stupid decree. And so he issues it. And what does Daniel do? He goes home and prays as normal. So he didn't just start praying when things got difficult. That was his normal practice. It's interesting, some people say, you know, if it becomes illegal to share the gospel in England, would you do it? I think, well, the question is, do we do it when it's not illegal? Are we being obedient to God now, not just will we be obedient to God if it gets harder? But Daniel prays, and the king finds out about this. Again, that must have really struck Darius. Just as Nebuchadnezzar saw that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to value God more than their life, Darius again encounters someone who's willing to value God more than his life. Very different to the way that Belshazzar treats God. Here's someone who treats God with the utmost importance, more than his life is worth. But he can't get out of it. It's interesting that the Medo-Persian Empire had a different rule of law, so the king couldn't do whatever he wanted. Once a rule was in place, once a law was in place, he couldn't overrule it. So Daniel ultimately gets thrown in the lion's den. Wonderfully, we know the story, God protects him. The king comes at the first light of dawn, verse 39. He's been worried sick, and Daniel's there. He's rescued from him. And then, the bit that isn't so nice, the king gets all the satraps' families thrown in. I said to Paul this morning, I said, you're teaching Daniel the lion's den. Are you going to teach about that bit as well? And he says, it depends which age they are. Apparently they're splitting up into age-specific groups. So I'm not sure the three-year-olds are learning that verse. But then, in verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the nations, peoples of every language and all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Again, just like Nebuchadnezzar, isn't that incredible? Here's this world emperor declaring who God is to the entire empire, right across the known world. And that's, again, a great encouragement, isn't it? Because God is able to work in people's lives. It's interesting, we looked at Belshazzar and Darius. God doesn't always, well, people don't always repent. We have people like Belshazzar, don't we? In spite of everything he knew, he chose to reject it, and sometimes that happens. But sometimes, wonderfully, people are humbled and they do come to repentance. They do come to recognize who God is. And so we can pray. Well, what do we pray? Do we pray for God to convert people? To make people Christians? Not sure. We'll discuss it over lunch if you want. There are any prayers in Scripture for people to be converted or to become Christians? I think we can pray that God will humble people in such a way that they might come to repentance. And certainly Darius and Nebuchadnezzar are humbled by God, and as a result of that, they do come to repentance. They do come to recognize who God is. And often it is humbling that brings people, as we looked at yesterday, to really recognize and acknowledge God. A couple of examples of that. This guy, Chuck Colson, you might have heard of. He was pretty significant in the Nixon administration and was very much involved in the Watergate scandal. As such, he was imprisoned because of his role. Have the next picture up. There he is, looking not so happy. And yet in prison, Colson became a Christian. And when he came out of prison, he then became a preacher and was significantly involved in doing incredible ministry. God humbled this man from incredible power. And in that humiliation, he turned to God, came to know Christ. Or if we go the next picture. Actually, I'm not sure what I did with it. Just keep going forwards. Oh yeah, Tom Terrence, here we go. Tom Terrence, fascinating guy. He was one of the most evil men you could think of in the 1960s in the civil rights movement in America. Tom Terrence was opposing that. He was basically a terrorist. He was one of the most wanted men in America. A decree was, or a law was, not a law, a warrant was issued, that's what we use, for his arrest. And he was basically, the people were told, you know, shoot him if you find him, kill him. He was shot. He amazingly wasn't killed. He was imprisoned. He escaped. He was shot a second time. He was imprisoned a second time. And the second time in prison, in a cell in solitary confinement, he starts reading the Bible. And he reads this verse, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And he's struck by Jesus. And he comes to know Christ. And actually, he becomes such an influence for good in the prison where he is, that he ends up bringing other people to know Jesus. He's released early. And I met him just a few years ago in Oxford. And he's one of the most humble, gentle people you've ever met. It's hard to think. He was a guy, one of the most evil men in the world. People can change. God can humble people. people can come to repentance. Or maybe you know the story of Jonathan Aitken, government minister in the Conservative government a number of years ago, who was tried and convicted of perjury in prisons. And in prison, for an Alpha course, came to know Jesus. Recently read his biography of the life story of John Newton and how he resonated with that sense of amazing grace. God can humble people, and through that humbling, people can come to know him. And so let's pray for that. In people that seem very unlikely, you sometimes think, that person could never change. Well, it's not guaranteed, but they might. And let's pray that God humbles people in such a way that that can happen. But lastly, before we finish, why do I find these three kings encouraging, or at least two of them? How does Nebuchadnezzar come to recognize who God is? How does Darius come to recognize who God is? How does a whole empire hear the testimony of who God is? Ultimately, through Daniel and his friends. These four individuals end up influencing the course of history. And these four individuals, through their influence in a country that they wouldn't call home, end up changing lives of not just kings, but potentially countless others. But who were Daniel and his friends? They were displaced people, weren't they? They were taken forcibly. They wouldn't choose to live in Babylon. They were there as displaced people. As we think about Europe today, there are millions of displaced people now across our continents and further afield. And often I think when we think of refugees and displaced people, we think, how can we serve them? That's important. But also, here's a thought. How might God use them in amazing ways? Because when I read the Bible, God is always using displaced people and refugees. God used Daniel, his mates, to change the course of history and to lead to a whole empire hearing about God. If you read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when this persecution breaks out because of Stephen's martyrdom, who is it that take the gospel to Samaria and beyond? It's not the apostles, they're stuck in Jerusalem. It's the people who are scattered, it's the refugees, people like Philip. God works through refugees. Of course, the Lord Jesus was a refugee. So not just how might we serve and help them, but how might God use these people in powerful ways? I'll give you a couple of examples. I mentioned yesterday my friend Alexei, here he is. If you can put them up on the screen. That's Alexei in Mexico City a couple of weeks ago. Rebecca flew me there to see him. Well, she was flying there anyway. And I went with her and got to see him. In many ways, what Alexei's been through over the last couple of months has been incredibly traumatic. Within 24 hours, he had to flee with his family and his pregnant wife from Novosibirsk and ends up in Mexico City. He doesn't know when he's ever going to go home. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his house back in Russia that he owns, whether he'll lose it. He doesn't know what's going to happen to the ministry that he spent years building up in Russia. But then they're in Mexico, and as we chatted, what struck me was two things. One was just how awful it must be to go through what they have been through. But secondly, how amazing it is what Alexei is doing in Mexico. Because he's living in a place where there are lots of other people who are Russian speakers. And he says the wonderful thing is everyone who's a Russian speaker chats to each other. And so in the church that he's joined, they've started a Russian Bible study group. And in the 30 people who come to their Russian Bible study group, most of them are not believers. And already they've started baptizing some of them who've come to faith through what he's doing in Mexico City. Remarkable that God is using a refugee, a displaced person, in that way, a massive influence. And chatting to Alexei, yes, there is sadness and trauma, but also a sense of, what can I do? How can God use me in this situation? What might I be able to do? Next picture. This is Timothy Cho. Can you answer the next one? I had the privilege of interviewing Timothy in Cambridge a few weeks ago at the Mission Week that I was speaking at. And Timothy's got an amazing story. He was a grew up in North Korea, and his parents escaped from North Korea, which meant that he was then in North Korean society, the lowest of the low. He was living on the streets. He managed to escape. He got captured. He got sent back. He was imprisoned. He escaped a second time. Again, he was arrested in China. He was about to be sent back, where he would definitely have been executed. Due to international pressure, he wasn't. He was released. He ended up in the UK. And through the witness of Christians in the UK, he came to know Christ. But now Timothy Cho's working in Parliament. He recently stood in local elections. He'll probably become, I reckon, an MP in a few years' time. He's having a massive influence. I saw a picture of him on his Facebook the other day speaking at the UN. Here's a guy who's now having global influence, supporting persecuted people all over the world, because someone welcomed him as a refugee in the UK. What a difference this place people can have. God can use refugees. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? But it's also a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we going to therefore welcome people? Sometimes when we welcome refugees and displaced people, we can just see them as victims that need help. And in many ways, there are victims that need help. But do we also see the potential of each person that we might welcome? The difference that they might have, the influence that they could have in the lives of others. What a privilege to be able to invest in people's lives in that way. And to think that through our welcome and through our investment in them, that actually they might go on to have an influence that we would never have ourselves. But also a little challenge on this as well. I started reading recently the biography of a guy called E. Stanley Jones, who was a missionary to India. And during his time in India, he had opportunities to meet Gandhi on a number of occasions and to share the gospel with Gandhi. And according to E. Stanley Jones, Gandhi was really struck by what he heard. And on one occasion, he said to him, he says, "I think the Christian faith is the thing that could reconcile the peoples of India." And he was actually quite close to embracing the Christian faith. But then Gandhi went to America. And on a visit to America, he decided to go to a church. And he turned up at the church, and he was told he wasn't welcome because he was Indian. And he said he was never going to have anything to do with Christianity after that. How tragic. What a difference potentially could have happened if instead of being rejected, he'd been welcomed. The way we treat people can have a massive, massive difference. It's very easy to think, well, God will do what God will do. But actually, we have a role to play. So let's play our role. And let's pray that through that, God might work through us in ways that we might not be able to imagine at the moment. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at our world, as we look at those in positions of power and influence, we thank you that we know one who is more powerful. One who is more powerful than Putin. One who is more powerful than any world leader. Thank you that you are God over all. Thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom that's going to last. We see empires and kingdoms come and go. We thank you that we can be part of a kingdom that is never going to go. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work. Lord, we pray that you would humble leaders like Putin and others who are proud. Lord, we pray that you would bring people to repentance. But Lord, we also thank you that you're a God of judgment and that one day justice will be done. And we thank you for the comfort of that. We look at a world of such injustice. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God who uses displaced people, people who in the world's eyes might seem insignificant, and yet you can use them to make a big difference. And so Lord, we pray for the many believers from Ukraine and the surrounding region who have been displaced through this conflict. We pray that you would use them to bring others to know you. Through these awful, awful events, we pray that somehow you would bring good. And we pray that you'd help us as your people, as your church, to be those who welcome the outsider, the foreigner, the displaced, the refugee. Help us not just to see them as victims, help us to see them as loved and valuable in your eyes, significant to you. And Lord, we pray that actually through our welcome of others, that they might come to know you if they don't already, and that through them that you would also be at work. Thank you for the encouragement of the story of Daniel and what you did through him and his friends. Thank you for how you can use us. We pray that you would do that for your glory. Amen.